The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 9. The workers are few. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hello, good morning.
Where's my pictures?
I don't know.
Sorry, that was the only one that I saw the on my email. I sent some. Oh.
So we were just talking before the service, so we were ready to go a bit earlier than we normally are.
If you can imagine a harvest field in near Malvern, because last August, bank holiday weekend, we were camping and I was walking through this field and it was a hot day and I took a photo and the harvest was coming in, it was ready. There were bales, but no one was there. No one. Reminded me very much of the passage that Ivan read. And last night I added a few more verses to it. So I'm going to read it from the message because it actually has a little bit more energy. So, then Jesus made a circuit of all the towns and villages. He taught in their meeting places, reported kingdom news, and healed their diseased bodies, healed their bruised and hurt lives. When he looked out over the crowds, his heart broke. So confused and aimless they were, like sheep with no shepherd. What a huge harvest. He said to his disciples, "How few workers. On your knees and pray for the harvest hands." The prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered. Jesus called 12 of his followers and sent them into the ripe fields. He gave them power to kick out the evil spirits and to tenderly care for the bruised and hurt lives. And this is the list of the 12. He sent Simon, called Peter or Rock, Andrew, his brother, James, Zebedee's son, John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon's Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who later turned on him. I quite like that bit. Too later. He went on to say, "Don't begin by travelling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers, and don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people, right here in the neighbourhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick, raise the dead, touch the unchuckables, kick out the demons. You have been treated generously, so live generously." I hadn't realised that outside of the Lord's Prayer itself, Jesus doesn't tell his followers what to pray except for here. This time, he does. Why? Well, just prior to this passage, Jesus with his disciples had made a circuit of all the towns and villages Jesus had taught in their meeting places, reported kingdom news and healed their diseased bodies and their bruised and hurt lives. But the crowds have been blind to Jesus, unable to believe in him as their long-awaited Messiah. And there was a deep sadness, an air of despondency, perhaps of desperation, as we read, when he looked out over the crowds, his heart broke. So confused and aimless, they were like sheep with no shepherd. What a huge harvest, he said to disciples. How few the workers. Straight away, we have the answer. Perhaps with more energy, Jesus now commands his disciples. He didn't just ask them to or suggest they might help. Oh no, he commanded them, on your knees and pray for harvest hands. I can almost hear their bewilderment as Jesus begins calling them one by one, Simon, Andrew, James, Zebedee, until suddenly the penny drops and they realise they are the harvest hands. They are the answer to their own prayer. And quickly it becomes obvious that they are to go and to go alone. Surely not. Oh no. What Jesus has been doing the last two chapters on his own authority, his followers are now commanded to do on their own. And Jesus is very directive. Don't begin by travelling to some far off place to convert unbelievers. And don't try to be dramatic by tackling the public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighbourhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick, raise the dead, touch the untouchables, kick out the demons. But why say don't go travelling to some far off place? It feels wrong, because it hasn't been that long since we were reading in Matthew's Gospel about a foreign stargazer's homage at Jesus' birth. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, we read, and I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. However, we also read in verse 12, but my Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the immediate and urgent task before the wider mission. The lost sheep of the house of Israel were not lost in the sense that no one knew where they were. God and Jesus knew where they were. They were lost spiritually. Not understanding the kingdom nor the truth of God's word. This is why Jesus tells his followers how to pray. There was no time to waste. Israel must hear Christ's message that he is the word sent to bring the good news of reconciliation. And Israel must be given a chance to repent before it's too late. Was this Israel's last chance to recognize who Jesus was? Israel's God is indeed the Creator God who loves the world he has made and intends to save it, and this includes the Gentiles. But Jesus must start with fulfilling his promise to Israel. The time for the Gentiles will come soon enough, but for the moment, every effort must be made to tell the chosen people that their great moment, the fulfillment of their dreams, has arrived. So where does this passage leave us? We are given something to believe. Jesus said in verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Jesus is telling us that the harvest is ready. In other words, people are ready to receive the good news of the kingdom, which means that the problem isn't the people not being ready to receive. No, the problem is that we aren't ready to tell them. Now, I'm not sure why this is. Perhaps it's because we don't really believe. Maybe. I also feel it is more likely to be that for whatever reason, we are hesitant to act. The workers are few and we are uncertain. We have been given hope, a tentative hope perhaps. We have also been given a task. Now, I like tasks. I always become a little more confident when I have a task in hand, especially one that comes with a tick sheet. And initially in my mind, Jesus should have said, so get out there and tell them. But that's not the case. Instead, Jesus tells us to get on our knees and pray, harvest hands, to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. In other words, our immediate action is first and foremost to pray. Why would Jesus tell us to pray instead of going and doing something active, hands-on? It's not like Jesus doesn't. He isn't against action. In the very next chapter, he's going to instruct his 12 disciples and send them out to preach and teach and do things that he's done. But we read time and time again, Jesus went off to pray. Jesus knows that before we can have anything like the ministry that he has, we must have the same prayerful reliance on the Father that he does. Before we have the compassion of Jesus, we must have the connection with the Father that Jesus has. Now, earlier this week in my Christian map, Father Patrick showed us this picture of an antique sponge. A bit surprising, I usually would think. A sponge dating from 759 and now housed at the National Museum of Ireland. Good to know. He wrote, time and time again, we read through the Gospels that Jesus constantly prayed. His life was steeped in prayer. If I may put this image to you, our faith is a little like a dry sponge. At first, it may seem fragile, empty, and easily overlooked. Each prayer we whisper, each line of scripture we read, is like a single drop of water falling upon it. One drop alone appears small, almost too small to make a difference. But over time, as those drops keep falling, the sponge begins to soften, to swell, to take on life. Slowly but surely, we become soaked in God. So it is with our hearts. If we are faithful to the discipline of prayer and scripture, even in tiny daily moments, the word of God seeps deep within us. Before long, we find ourselves soaked through with his presence, our lives dripping with the grace we have absorbed. What once seems small and ordinary is revealed as transformative. A sponge cannot help but release water when pressed. So too, a heart steeped in God's word cannot help but pour his love into the world. When Jesus is asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Both these commandments were well known in the Jewish tradition, but placing them side by side, giving them equal weight, was a powerful and uncommon move. In his reply, Jesus unites the two, the call to love with all our heart, soul and mind, and the command to action, to love our neighbours as ourselves. Jesus makes love his cornerstone. Loving God with all that we are draws us into God's own love for the world. Warren Wiersbe says, when we pray as he commanded, we will see what he saw, feel what he felt, and do what he did. When we pray, we grow in faith. We begin to believe Jesus when he says that the harvest is plentiful, and we become open to recognizing that we might just be a part of God's answer. And as we share in the great harvest, as we tenderly care for the bruised and hurt lives around us, we begin to grow into the workers we are meant to be. Our love for neighbour moves from a moral duty to a reflection of God's own heart. As Jesus said at the end of the passage, you have been generously treated, so live generously. If we are the workers, then where are the fields that are ready for us to harvest? Well, I would suggest everywhere, if only we look with eyes that see. This passage is calling us to action. Like the disciples, we may feel powerless to help practically ourselves. We may live hundreds of miles away from wars and famines. but we can look closer to home, to our own neighbourhoods. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, don't begin by travelling to some far-off place like North Yorkshire to convert unbelievers. And don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people, right here in your neighbourhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick, raise the dead, touch the untouchables, kick out the demons. A wonderful illustration of this was happening at the same time as I was editing this talk a while ago now. Bill was attending the funeral of a guest we knew well and who loved Scargill. The church was packed with 400 to 500 people. They had to keep bringing out more and more chairs. David was not a famous man in any way. In fact, his wife described themselves as two buttons in a box, quite ordinary, nothing special. The 400 to 500 people came to say thank you, recalling a clear drain, a repaired chair, a yes to a request of help. He was someone who prayed with expectation. He visited, spent time with people, drank copious cups of tea, and was full of fun and laughter. He was bringing the kingdom alive. He blessed those around him and drew them in, into the service of, into the love of God. A love so full of grace, so mind-blowing that it is beyond our understanding. And although I am quite sure David never served or drunk from a cup of tea from a china cup and a saucer with a teaspoon, probably a mug and probably a large one at that, he did. And he did, without knowing it, live a life full of confelicity. I love that word. Listening to Classic FM on one Christmas, I was introduced to the word. It is a much underused word which has a lovely ring to it, and one which I certainly had never heard of or read before. Anyway, the radio broadcaster was very excited because confelicity means delight in someone else's happiness and participation in the joy of others. This was David. Could it be us? Mother Teresa said, let us always meet each other with a smile, for the smile is the beginning of love. And is this not our invitation to help bring in the harvest, to play our part in God's great plan? If so, how exciting is that?